Book of Acts, chapter 20. So we read now from God's inspired, inerrant word. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and the Asians, Tychius and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Let's pray together. Lord God, this is your word. You are so gracious to condescend to give us your word. We pray that by your Spirit, your word would impact our hearts. That we'd believe. We'd live the truth of your resurrection, of your life. In Christ's name, amen. If you please be seated. Do you remember a day or a time when everything changed? Do you remember a day or time when everything changed in your life? Maybe it was the day that you got your driver's license. Maybe it was the day that you repped your car. Maybe it was the day that you got a great grade on a test and that changed the trajectory of your career and life. Or maybe it was the day you got a bad grade on a test and that changed everything. Maybe it was the day that you saw him or that you saw her. Maybe it was the day when she was born or he was born. Maybe it was the day that he died or she died. Do you remember the day, a day or time when everything changed? We have in our national history many days like that. One in my lifetime, September 11, 2001, a day that changed everything about how we view government and the world and our country, how we view travel, going to airports. Before 9/11, I don't know if there was a TSA. We know there is one now, right? Standing in lines waiting for that. Going to sports events. My family and I went to the JMU football game yesterday and our bags were checked. Not to see if we were bringing in contraband food, which was always the check before 9/11. But now it's to see if we're bringing in weapons. Everything changed. And the Bible gives us days when everything changed as well. In Genesis 3, we have one of those days recorded, a significant day. See, God had made everything and everything he had proclaimed was good. He made man and woman and they were together and it was good. And they had a garden to work and that was good. And there's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was planted there. A tree that signified the difference between them and God. And they were called to not eat of that tree. They knew good. They did not know evil. And so the temptation was to evil. They took and they ate of that fruit. They sinned against God and everything changed. Death and brokenness come into the world. Sin comes into the world. There, everything changed. We don't even know a world. We can't even comprehend a world outside of the effects of Genesis 3. But then another day, when the one God-man was killed on a cross and died and was put into a tomb. But the significant day that changed everything was when He got up out of the tomb. He rose again from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Not simply because He rose from the dead, but because He conquered sin and death and hell. He took the penalty for our sin, took it upon Himself, died the death we deserve, and rose again. And so as His people, we must be encouraged and shaped and fundamentally changed by that day, the resurrection day, because the resurrection day is the direct counterpoint to that day in Genesis 3, when death entered the world. And Jesus tramples over death by death and rises again from the grave. And the resurrection is so much more than just a counterpoint to that day and that fall. It is the overcoming of that day. It is the overcoming of it. So the resurrection of Christ changes everything. Changes everything. Changes the way we think, the way we act, the way we interact with each other, the days that we gather for worship. Changes everything. And changed everything for the people of God gathered here in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20. So look with me again at the text. Verse 1, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. And because the resurrection is true, the believers were able to hold fast in the face of an angry mob. There at the beginning of verse 1, we see that after the uproar ceased. Remember in Acts 19, there was this throng that had gathered together in the theater and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They were crying out so greatly. They cried out for 2 hours, and there was great vehemence and fervor against Christians because these Christians were messing with their livelihood. They're taking away their money and messing with their idols. So after that uproar died, after the uproar where Aristarchus and Gaius had been pulled in front of this great crowd, probably scared to death, those two. After the church was threatened like this, after that uproar ceased, what does Paul do? I tell you what, if it was me in that situation, the next part would read, "And then he went away." He got out of Dodge quick because everybody was mad and told all the Christians to hide in their homes or get out of Ephesus. But that's not what Paul does, because the resurrection is true. He sent for the disciples and they gathered and he encouraged them. They got together and he encouraged them. He literally gave them courage, and that courage came by way of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the resurrection was true, they could stand in the front of an angry mob who wanted to kill them, who wanted to wipe them out. Say, "We don't fear death. We will preach the gospel. We will preach the resurrection of Christ, because Christ is risen from the dead. The promise is that we will one day as well." So they stood in the face, they held fast in the face of an angry mob. And we see Paul's pastoral heart here. He does not flee and leave the church. He gathers them together to give them encouragement. We see Paul's pastoral heart all through this passage, gathering together the believers and encouraging them in the faith, reminding them of the gospel, the doing and the dying and the rising of Christ. Here he does so. And then he leaves. And what faith, what encouragement must the church at Ephesus had? I mean, they had to live there. They had to stay. These who had taken their books and thrown them to be burned because they were pagan books. These who had taken away their idols, these little trinkets, and gotten them out of their lives and weren't buying them anymore and affecting the local economy because of it. These stayed there. and held fast in the face of an angry mob because the resurrection was true. There isn't another explanation. And so, people of God gathered here this morning, the resurrection is true. May we stand for the gospel in the face of angry mobs, in the face of terror threats. May we be ready in the face of threats of death that may come. Maybe physical death, maybe relational death and the loss of friendship. Or the loss of Facebook friendship because you posted something that was true about the resurrection. And that is offensive to friends. Maybe the death of a dream of a sports career, sports endeavor, because that team does not accept Christians. Or does not accept Christians as we are biblically. Or that career, you have to mourn the loss of that career because that business will not accept you because you are a Christian. You hold the truth of the resurrection. Oh, brothers and sisters, that we would have that kind of encouragement and courage in the gospel and the resurrection. Able to endure the many deaths and sacrifices that come because the resurrection is true. And this is what Paul goes and does. He encourages the church with this good news, the gospel. Because the resurrection is true, he takes this message to these other regions. And he does what good gospel preaching does. He exhorts them and encourages them. And he also travels for another purpose, not just encouragement of those churches, but encouragement of the church in Jerusalem. Because the church in Jerusalem was hurting, at least hurting financially. And so he's taking up an offering as he moves and as he goes from church to church, taking up this offering from churches who probably can't really afford it, but give anyway to the church and its needs in Jerusalem. And they do this because they sacrifice this way because the resurrection is true. And then we come to verse 3, because the resurrection is true, the believers were able to stand fast against evil schemes. Look with me there in verse 3. Paul has come to Greece, probably Corinth. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And this is, like I said, it's Corinth. It's a place where Paul had a very contentious relationship with the church there. They sometimes really liked him and then sometimes didn't. And he wrote very loving letters to them and wrote some very hard letters to them as well. And so he winters there because the sea is too rough to travel. And so he winters there with them at Corinth and purposing to go on by sea to the next place. But he can't. He doesn't because there's a plot against him, death threats against him. And isn't it funny how Luke records this? This is like this small phrase in this verse. And there was a plot against Paul. And the only reason that Luke seems to include it, the only reason that Paul seems to acknowledge it even in this history is because, well, he changed his plans. He didn't go by sea. He went by land. Y'all, if a plot for death was against us, and we were writing a biography, that would be at least a chapter, right? You know, the time when everybody tried to kill me, right? That would be the chapter in our books. And it would take a while to tell that story. But because of the mission and the purpose and the resurrection hope that Paul and Luke have, it's just this little phrase. It's just this little phrase. Again, that we would have that kind of faith to be able to brush off these plots. Just go forward because the gospel is true. And we find here that the Jews are this time the ones who are offended by the gospel. The gospel is an equal opportunity offender. Here it's the Jews. Before it was the Greeks in Ephesus rising up against the gospel. The pagans gather together to rise up against the gospel. Here the Jews are. It is an offense because it confronts our idols, whether they be man-made idols or man-made rules built up around God. For the people of Ephesus, it was a man-made idol. For the Jews there in Corinth, it's man-made rules built up around God. And they were saying to Paul, don't you mess with our religion. Don't you mess with the way that we earn our way to God. Just as the Gentiles are saying, don't you mess with our idols. And really, the gospel is offensive to everyone who does not believe. Because all of us have idols. All of us build up self and worship something. And the gospel comes in and it runs rampant over those idols. Shakes us to our core. And the world says, don't you mess with our idols. As Christians, we fight against the idols. We have the gospel, the resurrection, life, and hope that is coursing through our very bodies and the person and the work of the risen Christ. The world does not have that. Those who do not believe do not have that. So it is an offense. And let me be clear. Paul was giving encouragement, right? And he was giving the gospel, which means good news, right? He was coming to encourage with good news. Who's against that, right? And we often think that if we are kind and we are nice, and we should be kind, Christians, we should be kind. But we often think that if we are kind and nice and we encourage and bring good news, that the world will go, wow, that is great. And will not be offended. But the reality is, the gospel brings offense to the Jew and the Gentile. It did thousands of years ago. It does today in our culture. We see it more and more in our culture rising up. This cry against Christianity. And our kindness, though we should be kind, will not stand against that. We will still be persecuted because of our faith. Because the gospel is offensive. We, brothers and sisters, need to add no offense to that, by the way. We don't need to be jerks giving the gospel. You're called to be kind. But that kindness will not avert any sort of persecution that is to come. We share the good news because the resurrection is true. We stand with our brothers and sisters here in this passage against angry mobs or evil plots because the resurrection is true. And because the resurrection is true, the believers hold together in fellowship. We find there in verse 4 this list of guys who are hanging out with Paul. This was Paul's fellowship. This is Paul's fellowship. This is Paul, who the very sweat from his brow going out on rags heals people. If there was ever a guy who could say, you know what? I don't need anybody else. I'll just go on my own. It was Paul. And yet he's surrounded by these guys. We know some of them. We know Timothy. Two books of the Bible were written to Timothy. He was the true son in the faith of Paul. And here Aristarchus and Gaius show up again. These are the guys that were pulled in front of the theater. The guys who were there in the midst of it when the whole crowd was crying out to their God. They should have been scared snotless. They should have been hiding. And here they are out encouraging the saints. And the only explanation I have for that, the only explanation we have for that is the resurrection is true. And so they were not scared of dying because the resurrection of Christ is true. So Paul has this fellowship. These are representatives from different regions that were giving to the church in Jerusalem. So they were there probably for the protection of Paul, because he's got a lot of money on him, and probably for accountability as well. These are poor churches giving from what they didn't really have to Paul. So it would seem reasonable that they would send a couple guys to make sure that offering got to where it was supposed to go. So Paul had this fellowship, this protection, this accountability. If Paul needed that kind of fellowship, don't you? Don't we? Do you have people in your life who spiritually are coming around to protect you? rallying to you, walking with you and you them? Do you have people in your life who are holding you accountable to follow hard after Christ and do what you say you're going to do? If you do not, please search out that fellowship. Whether it be in a small group, a home group, or a women's fellowship or a men's fellowship, men's Bible study, women's Bible study, just one person, however that works, find that accountability and fellowship. Brothers and sisters, we need people to walk with us. Because it is in the walking out of the gospel, the working out of the gospel in ordinary people, that the gospel flourishes and goes about. The men in this verse are ordinary guys. And the greatest spread of the gospel comes not by superstar preachers, but by ordinary people ordinarily sharing the extraordinary gospel. It's not the preacher who does the work of the kingdom. It's the people of God together who do the work of the kingdom. Because the resurrection is true, we have that fellowship. And Todd ably and capably and wonderfully comes and brings us the word day, Sunday in and Sunday out. And we rejoice in that, in his gifts. But he alone does not do the work of the kingdom. We do together. And it's not just Covenant Presbyterian Church. We partner and gather with churches who believe the gospel and preach the Bible all over this city and county and state and nation and world. We have fellowship because the resurrection is true. And because the resurrection is true and it changes everything, it even changed the day of the week that the believers worshipped on. The believers worshipped on the first day of the week because the resurrection was true. There in verse 6, we see that they celebrate the days of unleavened bread. That means they celebrated Passover. You remember Passover, where the Jews were enslaved in Egypt and God calls them out to worship. And Pharaoh says no. So they are held there. And plague upon plague upon plague comes until the last and worst plague, which is the death of the firstborn son. And the angel of death comes, but he passes over Israel. He passes over the Jews because God instructs him to take a lamb and kill that lamb and paint the blood on the doorposts of their houses. Children who have grown up here at Covenant, you remember doing this sort of thing with red strips of paper on doorways. They celebrated Passover. But then in verse 7, we find that when Luke says, when we were gathered together to break bread, what's going on there is they gathered together on that first day of the week to celebrate communion. They gathered together that day to worship. To worship. They gathered together that day in the light of the Passover. They celebrate communion, which Jesus instituted at Passover, in which he says, I am the Passover lamb. I am the one who is slain for you so that death would pass over you. My resurrection is true for you. Though you die, you will rise again to eternal life. It is the blood of Jesus that covers us. Celebrated in communion and celebrated on the first day of the week, because that was the day that Jesus rose. And we gather together as Christians. We gather together as believers in Christ, and the resurrection is true. And you sit here this morning because the resurrection is true. And so we worship on Sunday morning when Jesus rose, proclaiming victory over death, proclaiming the gospel is true, proclaiming that we are a broken and needy people in desperate need of the resurrection power of Christ. We celebrate that as we come together on Sunday mornings. Because the resurrection is true, it changes everything. And Eutychus, the boy who died, was raised from the dead. We find there in verse 8, Luke, the physician, Luke, the great historian, notes this particular detail. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. You go, well, why is he saying that? Well, these weren't LED bulbs that weren't giving off any heat. These were torches. What he's saying is we were up high and it was hot and it was stuffy and it was midnight. It was a warm place. Can you imagine Todd in that place? He would have been like spritzing sweat out of himself. It was warm, really warm there. And a young man named Eutychus went over and sat by the window. Eutychus did a good thing. He was a sleepy young man. He was a young man, probably a boy, a youth. And he's trying to keep up with the discussion. So it says that Paul talked for a long time. The Greek there really is he dialogued. So there was this dialogue going on. And Eutychus wanted to track with it and stay with it. So he goes over to the window in this stuffy room to get some air. And there's a point of application for us. Young folks, kids here, you get these kids' sermon outlines with, you can draw pictures on it to keep you engaged with the sermon. I understand that it's hard work if you're a kid who's 5 or 15 or 45 to keep tracking with a sermon all the way through. It is hard work. I want to encourage you to keep after that. When your mind goes and wanders off someplace to what you have to do today or tomorrow or next week, and you find your mind wandering, and that might be right now, and you're going, that's me right now. Come back to the text. Come back to the outlines we give you. Come back and hear the Word of God. Don't let your mind stay there. Come back to the Word of God. If that means drawing for you kids or for all of us kids at heart, drawing something that's going on in the sermon, something from the passage, do that. Stay engaged. Brothers and sisters, I know it's hard work, but stay engaged with the Word. Be, in that sense, like Eutychus. However, Eutychus can't overcome the fact that it's midnight, that he's young, and that it's hot and stuffy. He falls into a deep sleep, and he falls out the window, a three-story window. And you don't survive three-story falls. As a man who has grown up in our culture, a culture that often sets aside the supernatural and doesn't want to believe that, I want to somehow read this passage like, yeah, Eutychus wasn't really dead, but he was really dead. He was really dead. The Greek says nekros there, dead. So they pick up this corpse. And Paul comes down, went down to him and falls upon him and embraces him and says, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. Dennis Johnson says in his commentary, Let's Study Acts, Jesus' resurrection power flowed through his servant, and Paul restored the boy alive to those who loved him, just as Jesus himself had raised and returned a young man to his mourning mother. In this, we find Paul is in a line of prophets and apostles, and in fact, the very Christ himself, Jesus. So there in your outline, I have some of those written for you, and I want to just draw our attention to Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, a story that comes to us from the Old Testament, from 1 Kings 17, where Elijah the prophet is staying with a widow in a place called Zarephath. And her son dies, and the illness was so severe that no breath was left in him, the Bible says. And she says to Elijah, this widow says to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him up from her arms and carried him into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried out to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? And then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again. Is this sounding familiar? and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Does that sound familiar? Sound like, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And the woman said to Elijah, and this is what I'm driving at here, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord is the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Why do we have this recorded for us here in Acts? So that we might know that Paul is a man of God and the word of the Lord in his mouth is truth. He stands in the line of the prophets, Elijah and Elisha. He stands in the line of Jesus. And Luke is drawing out this parallel between Peter and Paul, saying Paul is an apostle. You see, Pentecost happened for Peter in Acts 2. Pentecost happened for Paul in Acts 19. Extraordinary miracles happened for Peter, where a shadow just passes over people and they are healed in Acts 5. And Paul, the sweat from his brow and rags, goes and heals people in Acts 19. Peter raises Dorcas from the dead in Acts 9. And Paul raises Eutychus in Acts 20. Paul is an apostle. Preaches the resurrection of Christ. Luke wants us to know that very specifically. To hear his words as truth from the word of God. And because the resurrection is true, the believers celebrated. Again, in verse 11. "And when Paul had gone up and had broken..." Literally, it's the bread, meaning communion, and eaten. "He conversed with them a long while until daybreak and so departed." So Eutychus is raised from the dead, right? Imagine if a dead person was raised here in our service of worship. That happened. I mean, somebody who's dead gets up. Imagine if you're at a funeral and the person gets up out of the coffin and is alive, really alive. Imagine if you would put someone in the ground and they were dead and then they come back and they are alive. If that happened in the course of a worship service, we would go, "We are done," right? That is the best thing that's going to happen the whole service. We're done. We're out. End on a high note, right? But that's not what Paul does. He goes back up to celebrate communion. Because it's as much as powerful as it was that Eutychus was raised from the dead. Eutychus had a funeral at some point in his life. There was a funeral for Eutychus because he died. Just as Lazarus died, just as the widow of Zarephath's son died at some point, Jesus does not die. Jesus rose again from the dead and continues to live and lives in. Not only does he stand at the right hand of the throne of God, but by his spirit, he lives in believers. And the reality of that resurrection, the truth of that resurrection, was so much greater than even a dead boy coming back to life that they have to go up and celebrate that in communion. It kind of changes your perspective on communion, doesn't it? So, Paul, after celebrating communion with them, he's got a long ways to go. He is traveling. He's on the road. Many of us are traveling here in this next week for Thanksgiving. None of us are staying up all night beforehand. Paul does. He's pouring himself out. Scripture says like a drink offering, just pouring himself out for these people. And they were hungry for the word, and so they stay up all night just to soak it in. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Could also be rendered not a little encouraged. And that draws out this theme of encouragement that runs through this passage. Paul comes to bring the courage of the resurrection, to encourage with the resurrection of Christ. And although threats loomed on the horizon for the apostle, his concern was that fellow Christians stand fast in their hope, resting in Christ's sufficiency. As Dennis Johnson in this commentary says, "Do you share his selfless focus on others' growth in Christ? Do you share that focus? Will you pour yourself out? Because the resurrection is true, that you will pour yourself out to those who believe those who God is calling to Himself who do not yet believe. Because the resurrection is true, we have hope. We have hope. We have hope that we can and will fellowship together. That deep encouragement that comes from the gospel and from the resurrection of Christ, that's fellowship. We will fellowship together. We have hope because of the resurrection power of Christ. That though we are wayward and wandering in our hearts and we are prone to sin, that Christ will save us from the death that we so often pursue. Bring resurrection power to bear in our lives. As we approach Thanksgiving, we gather together, often with family, sometimes with friends. We know that in those relationships, as we gather together, there's often awkwardness, at best hostility sometimes between family members. Brothers and sisters, would you pray as you go to those gatherings that the resurrection power would be at work in you and affect the way you interact with those people where the relationships seem dead? God raises dead people. He raises dead relationships. That is the hope of the gospel. That is the hope for us. Those of us who feel trapped, confounded by life circumstances, and trapped in dead marriages, trapped, feeling helpless in the wake of a wayward son or daughter, trapped and overwhelmed by circumstances that we cannot control, a grave illness, even death, we have the hope of the resurrection. We have the hope that one day Christ will make all things right and make all things new and wipe away all those tears from our eyes. And we have the hope that He will bring that power to bear upon our hearts because He lives within us. Bring that power to bear within our hearts that we might be changed in the way that we interact with our illness, in the way that we interact in broken relationships, in the way that we interact with even death. We have the hope of the resurrection. Because the resurrection is true, it changes everything. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we are grateful. Grateful for the very resurrection of Christ Jesus. Grateful for the hope that You give us in the gospel. Grateful that You give us fellowship because the resurrection is true. Here in this building, and with believers all over the world. We thank You that we can stand in the face of an angry mob or evil schemes or plots of death. Because the resurrection is true, we can stand in the face of those things. Jesus, we thank You that You took the penalty for our sin upon Yourself and You rose again. You conquered the death that we deserve. We are forever grateful for that. May Your resurrection change our minds and our hearts today, this week, for years to come. In Christ's name, amen.